Welcome to Theology Thursday. I'm Nicole McBurney. Every weekday, we bring you the news of the day, the culture, and science from a Christian worldview. Today, join me and Pastor Bob Enyar as he explores the source of our Christian worldview, the Bible.
The priest doesn't do that here. He does that, and that speaks of the individual's role in asking God for salvation for himself. The church can't get it for you. Even during the Old Covenant with its priesthood, the priest could not get salvation for someone, even though Israel had a corporate covenant with God, so that if you were born a male child in Israel, you were circumcised on the eighth day, none of that had anything to do with your own volition, it just happened to you, and so you were automatically in Israel's covenant. The same thing with the daughters, only they didn't have to be circumcised. It was a corporate covenant, but even then, salvation came one heart at a time, one soul at a time, one person at a time, to whomever came to the Lord with a contrite heart, trusting in him, then that person would be saved. Ultimately, even those under the law were saved through the blood of Jesus Christ. So at that point, the priest sprinkled the blood on the altar, and that brings us to verse 3. Then he shall offer from the sacrifice of the peace offering, an offering made by fire to the Lord, the fat that covers the entrails, and all the fat that is on the entrails. So, throughout the last part of Exodus, on the symbolism of the tabernacle, we spoke in some detail about the parts of the animals sacrificed and some of that symbolism, what God may have intended through some of that. Today, I'd like to talk about the whole concept of this chapter, focus more on that, the peace offering, and a little bit perhaps on the parts of the animals that were being burnt on the altar, not consumed, not eaten by the priest, and what not to read into that, what that does not mean. But first, about the peace offering. There were other kinds of offerings that were specifically required by God. There were sin offerings to atone for one's transgressions or even for the sin of the whole nation. There were specially designated offerings on the Sabbath and on the days of the Feast of Israel. And there were dedication offerings. But unlike those, this peace offering was not something that was required. There were other offerings too, as we've seen, that were not specifically required on certain days. But the peace offering is like those. It's absolutely freely given out of a thankful heart. Lord, thank you for who you are. And I'm so sorry that I've hurt you. I'm bringing you this sacrifice. Please remember me, Lord. Please redeem me. Please reconcile me to yourself. That, in that peace offering, it is very much like giving to the church today, which has replaced the tithing that was under the law. Even in the Gospels, we read in Matthew 23, Jesus is speaking of the law, and he includes tithing. Tithing was part of the law. It began with Abraham, and it was codified for Israel and their covenant of circumcision through the Mosaic law. Today, Paul writes, we are no longer under the law. In the body of Christ, we are not taught to tithe because we're not under the law. Rather, we are taught to give willingly, to give joyfully, so that the peace of God rules in your heart. That's the standard. The standard is not a formula. It's not a fraction. It's not a percentage. Take your income and divide it by 10. No. Is it your net or your gross? You know, a lot of churches teach you have to tithe on your gross. So how's that when the government takes 50% of what you make? And then the church wants another 10%, you're left with 40. There have been times where the top tax bracket has been about 90%. So if you actually had to pay that, so the government takes 90%, the church says, tithe on your gross, give them 10%, you're in the poorhouse. So, of course, this is all today of the result of not rightly dividing the word of truth. As the Bible says in the New Testament, we have to rightly divide the word of truth, the scriptures, so that we know what was the law for Israel, what is God's will for the body of Christ and for those of us in it. So about the peace offering here, you know, Calvinist ministries, it's interesting to see what they think about all these free will offerings. Ligonier is one of the big ones, R.C. Sproul. And his website has a page on the peace offerings, and they say that this was a spontaneous offering to God, spontaneous. And I thought about their theology. And according to their theology, they believe that every Israelite who ever gave a peace offering did so because it was decreed from before the foundation of the earth. So I don't know how spontaneous something could be if thousands of years before it was decreed and set in stone that this would happen at this time, on this day, in this way. Now, verse 4, Leviticus chapter 3, verse 4, the two kidneys and the fat that is on them by the flanks and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys, he shall remove. So the priest is also somewhat of a butcher, understands anatomy. And Aaron's sons shall burn it on the altar upon the burnt sacrifice, which is on the wood that is on the fire, as an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. So we've discussed all these particulars at some length. By the way, all these parts that are offered up to God here, that they're burned, and so the priest doesn't eat them, they're burned, they're all good for food. They're all nutritious. Kidneys, right? Not everybody likes kidney, but they're especially high in the B vitamins, B6, B12. In fact, beef kidney has something like 2,000 times the recommended daily intake of B12. And even other animals, kidney has not that high, but very high amounts of B12. Burning these entrails on the fire, again, that sweet aroma to the Lord was not primarily because it smelled like a barbecue, although that helped the Israelites remember these passages. It was a sweet aroma to the Lord, but more importantly, God's people were coming to him in humility to be reconciled. And that was what was so sweet about this to him. Verse 6, if his offering as a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord is of the flock, whether male or female, he shall offer it without blemish. So the flock, the herd, you'd have a bull, the flock, you'd have a sheep or a goat, a lamb. So here in verse 6, if the offering is of the flock, whether male or female. And again, God made Adam and Eve, male and female. He made animals, an enormous number of them, male and female. Even many plants that scientists have learned are male and female. Even trees can be male and female. So we've talked about that in many other studies. But let me repeat here about the offering being without blemish. Jesus Christ was the sinless Lamb of God, offered up for the sin of the world. He was our Passover, so that death would pass over us. To symbolize that he would be without guilt, sinless, the blood sacrifices had to be without spot or blemish. In other words, they were the kinds of animals that a rancher would bring to the Denver Stock Show to enter into a contest. Or the 4-H Club, a youngster would enter a breeding contest. So he would take the best of his flock and enter that. Or the best of the herd and enter that. That's what God said, you bring to me. the best, that which is without spot and without blemish. Verse 7, if he offers a lamb as his offering, then he shall offer it before the Lord, and he shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and kill it before the tabernacle of meeting. And Aaron's sons shall sprinkle its blood all around on the altar. And remember, maybe for those joining us in the middle of the study, the tabernacle preceded the temple. When the Jews were wandering in the wilderness, and even once they entered into the promised land, they used the tabernacle that God described in great detail. Here's how you build the tabernacle and its implements and its furniture to offer sacrifices to me. And God gave incredible detail because he was teaching Israel and through them the world that we must obey him if we want everlasting life. There are no other alternatives. So God says, here's how you do this. That was one of the messages in all those particulars. Then, once Jerusalem was established as Israel's capital, after David had been king for 7 years in Hebron, then he moved the capital to Jerusalem, and that's where the temple was built, not in David's time, because he was such a warrior, he had so much blood on his hands, and he even was a murderer and an adulterer, although God forgave him and then wrote it all in the Bible. Really astounding. Then they built the temple. David prepared the construction materials, and his son Solomon actually oversaw the building of the temple. So verse 9, then he shall offer from the sacrifice of the peace offering as an offering made by fire to the Lord, its fat, and the whole fat tail, which he shall remove close to the backbone, and the fat that covers the entrails, and all the fat that is on the entrails. If you notice the word and, if you have a New King James or other Bibles even, the word and isn't there in the original. It might have been better to put a colon in the text, verse 9. Offer this by fire to the Lord, its fat, the fat on the tail and the fat that covers the entrails, the fat that is on the entrails. So let's talk about that for a moment. God said to burn the fat on the altar, not because fat is unhealthy for you. There's an interesting documentary called Fathead, right? Your brain has enough blood vessels, if they were lined up end to end, to circle the earth 4 times. It's 60% fat, your brain. Of all your organs, it has the highest fat content. God knew what he was doing when he designed fat. And it's because of the simplistic ways of government's bureaucratic thinking that they influenced millions of Americans for decades, tricked them, even coerced at times, them to eat a low-fat diet. And if you go to the grocery store and you look at low-fat products and the ingredients, you'll see usually it means brimming with sugar. That's usually what it means. So low-fat salad dressings traditionally are loaded with sugar. Low-fat breakfast cereals, yogurt, and so on. Now, how much fat is in a tablespoon of sugar? Is there a number that small? Oh yeah, it's zero. There's no fat in a tablespoon of sugar. So the whole low-fat thing was an absurd chapter in the United States history of, I'm from the government and I'm here to help. Now, me personally, whenever I criticize, say, a leader or a governing official or whoever on the radio, I've made it a part of my life. I'm thinking about myself. Lord, am I being a hypocrite? Am I sinning in this way? Am I sinning in worse ways? Search me, O God, and know my way. See if there's any wickedness in me and lead me in your everlasting way. So when I talk about something like diet, I don't forget that I'm overweight. But It's not a problem. I blame it all on Cheryl, my wife. Actually, not at all. I blame it all on my mother because it's her DNA. No, I'm only kidding with that too. You know, for the first 40 years of my life, I had no problem with weight. And now, to illustrate, for the past almost 20 years, if I eat light like a normal person might, which I've tried over the past decades, like if I had a bowl of oatmeal for breakfast, sandwich for lunch, a normal dinner, and if I do that for, say, 3 months and don't eat between or after meals, I'll put on 5 pounds. Can't just eat like a normal human being. So our genetics and our metabolism, which of course our lifestyle can affect significantly, has a huge impact on our weight, as does also our diet and physical activity. And by the way, for longevity, you know, there was the fad decades ago, you got to get your heart rate up to almost double and you got to keep it there for 20 minutes and do that 3 times in and out, whatever. And the guy who led that whole cardio movement, he's completely recanted. Maybe it's just because he's older, but he is documented. He said that for longevity, it's the people who walk through the park or who do gardening, guys who go out golfing, people who take hikes, that kind of physical activity, just getting out and doing something, is the most significant toward longevity, toward living long. That's pretty neat to hear. My cardiologist, I had him on the radio show. He came into the studio, not to talk about my health, but about in Israel, they have a home heart attack test kit where you can find out if you just had a heart attack. Really interesting. And to talk about heart issues in general. But for me personally, he said, all right, Bob, not on the air, but in his office, you got to come back in 6 weeks. Your blood numbers, they're not too good. Your triglycerides, the wrong kind of cholesterol, whatever. You need to work on this. So I came back 6 weeks later with my results from the lab, and he said, I have never in my career seen anyone improve their blood numbers the way you just have. What in the world did you do? And he hated my answer. He hated it. I said, well, an extreme low-carb diet. Yeah, I had some low-carb vegetables, not too many, some low-carb salads, some low-carb fruits like just the berries. And then I had tons of meat and eggs and cheese, all I wanted. And he was in shock. I had lost about 20 pounds during those 6 weeks, and my numbers looked extremely good. So when God says, burn the kidneys, burn the fat on the altar, please don't interpret that nutritionally. Don't think that these are unhealthy. There are many Christian businesses that they sell nutritional products and they misuse the scriptures as their own marketing tools. And it's simply not true. There are healthier and less healthy ways of eating. There are healthier lifestyles and less healthy. But God says that physical exercise profits little. Spiritual exercise profits much. The animals that God gave to Noah to eat after the flood, when he said, okay, now you can eat, they had the clean animals and the unclean at the time, right? Did God say, just eat the clean animals? No, he said, you could eat all the animals. You could eat them all. Everything you could eat. It's all good for food for you. It wasn't until Moses that God gave to Israel many symbolic ordinances, including not wearing clothes of differing fibers, that he said, okay, don't eat the unclean animals. Just eat the clean ones. All right, so verse 10, we're still talking about the lamb, the offering from the flock. And by the way, the word flock we use today mostly for birds, a group of birds, but it also refers to goats and to sheep with their ewes and rams and the lambs. Verse 10, the two kidneys and the fat that is on them by the flanks and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys, he shall remove. And the priest shall burn them on the altar as food, an offering made by fire to the Lord. The word flank here, we've been seeing that word by the flanks. You've heard of flank steak. In beef, as with the cut of other animals, the meat that's the abdominal muscle, like from the lower chest of the cow, that's the flank steak. In parts of South America, they call flank steak sobre barriga, and that means over the belly. So here, the flank, that's the part of the animal that God is referring to. Verse 12, and if his offering is a goat, then he shall offer it before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on its head and kill it before the tabernacle of meeting, and the sons of Aaron shall sprinkle its blood all around on the altar. Then he shall offer from it his offering as an offering made by fire to the Lord, the fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails, the two kidneys and the fat that is on them by the flanks, and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys he shall remove. And the priest shall burn them on the altar as food, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma. All the fat is the Lord's. In other words, remember we've seen meat offerings that were really grain offerings because of the Old English in the 1611 King James and before in the earlier English translations. And we see these animal sacrifices. So this all comes from the category of food. Now, this last verse, this shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. In all your dwellings, you shall eat neither fat nor blood. So not eating blood is an absolute in the Mosaic dietary law. Things are different, though, with fat. And that's obvious even today in the kosher laws. In a kosher deli, a kosher butcher. When I was a teenager, I worked in a kosher dairy in Pennsylvania in Amish country. That was pretty neat. The kind of fat that is forbidden is, like from the context of this very chapter, for a kosher butcher. It's the fat which Jews calls chelev. They call it chelev. It's the fat around the vital organs, including the liver. That fat, they say, that's not kosher, and they get that from here. Other fat, including the marbled meat, like if you go to a restaurant and you get a good ribeye steak, that's got plenty of fat in it. That fat was fine. Generally, the fat around the muscles and under the skin, that fat was eaten by Jews. But blood was absolutely forbidden, as we read, especially in the book of Leviticus, including in chapters 7 and 17 coming up. So what does that mean? Why was God so insistent that they not eat blood? Because he was putting their attention on blood. Because the life is in the blood, and Jesus Christ would give his life, shed his blood for us. And so that's why he said in the Gospel of John, if you want eternal life, drink my blood. That was intentionally offensive. There's very little he could have said that would have been more offensive than that. We have a seminar called Nicer Than God, and if you haven't heard it, there's a short text version of it on our website, kgov.com/nicerthangod. When John the Baptist asked if Jesus was the Messiah, his answer was, well, the blind see, the dead are raised. And if you read the very next verse, Jesus says that many were offended. So many are offended. It's as though that's part of his credentials. If many were not offended, you could be pretty certain he was not the Messiah. people hate the truth, as is so obvious these days. The truth is hate to those who hate the truth. And so Christians are identified as haters by the culture. Southern Poverty Law Center, Apple just gave them $1 million to identify hate groups and go after them. Well, the Alliance Defending Freedom, the organization that defends Christian liberties and Christians' ability to speak, they're on the Southern Poverty Law Center's list of 917 hate groups. Alliance Defending Freedom. Many groups, the Family Research Council, in fact, Gary Bauer's group in Washington, D.C., a pro-abortion leftist, went in there, into the lobby of their headquarters, with a gun, and shot the security guard who was there. And he told the police that the Southern Poverty Law Center had listed them as a hate group. So that's why he went in. So truth is hate to those who hate the truth. And Jesus Christ was hated because of who he is. He is God, our creator. He is the righteous standard by which we are judged. And he is the savior for all those who trust in him. So when he said, "Drink my blood," it was the most extraordinary pinnacle of tension. It was the greatest height of tension that God could have created over a period of 1,500 years. Teaching the Jews, don't eat meat, don't drink blood, don't drink blood, don't drink blood, don't drink blood. And then Jesus said, "You must drink my blood." It's for the same reason in the Bible, God says, don't give the blessing of the firstborn to the secondborn. Don't do that. Don't do that. Don't do it. Don't do it. Don't do it. And then what does God do? He gives what is due to the firstborn. He gives it to the younger sibling, and all the sibling swaps. And so Isaac takes the place of the older Ishmael, and Jacob takes the place of the older Esau, and Ephraim takes the place of the older Manasseh, and Perez takes the place of the older Zerah. And that is the pattern in Genesis, pointing all these sibling swaps to Jesus, who, like Adam, had only God for his father, no human father, although Jesus is eternal, God the Son. So Jesus took what was due to Adam, that sibling swap, the substitution, which is the theme of Genesis. And so for the same reason that God said, don't give the blessing of the firstborn to the younger, and then God did it over and over and over and over, it's the same reason he said, don't drink blood, with great intensity, so that Jesus could say, drink my blood, drawing everyone's attention to exactly what was being taught, exactly what was being revealed, that Jesus is our Savior. May God bless you.
Hi, folks. This is Nicole McBurney again, wrapping up today's show. And I wanted to remind you that being on air is not cheap. So if you'd like to help us out, please go to kgov.com/donate or go to our store, kgov.com/store. That's kgov.com/store, where you can get some of Bob's great resources. We really appreciate all of your support. And don't forget to tune in tomorrow for Real Science Radio. God bless.